As I said, this is our Thanksgiving service, so the structure is a little different than we're used to. We're not going to have a 50 to 60 minute sermon. Rather, we'll have a short devotional, and then we'll give you some opportunity to express your thanks. So share some testimony of the Lord's grace in your life this year. But we will be studying Psalm 100. So if you want to turn there, it is the title of the psalm itself. It is a psalm of thanksgiving. So I think it is very fitting for today. And you know, I'm very thankful for Thanksgiving Day. And I'm particularly thankful that I got to celebrate this holiday even before I moved here to the U.S. My home church thought that was a really cool thing that people took a day to thank the Lord. So it's not a holiday in Brazil. And yet, the whole church would come together on the fourth Thursday, and we would have a big potluck, and people would do what we normally do here, share their testimonies, and it was just a really great time. I'm also appreciative how here in America, just thanking, how people express thanks a lot. It's kind of a cultural difference. We do say thanks, but not as often as you guys do. It is almost an instinctive response. You know how when someone sneezes, even if you don't want to, it's just like this compulsion, bless you, bless you. It's the thanks, right? Thank you. That's a good thing. People say thanks often, and they write thank you cards, and I really appreciate this. However, I wonder how much of that is just a cultural element, just being polite or etiquette. Far from me being a judge of people's motives, but you know what I mean. Especially if you grew up in the Midwest, you know that Christmas is coming. You know how you teach your kids to say thank you, right? You open the gifts, and what do you say to Aunt Sharon? Thank you, Aunt Sharon. What do you say? Oh, thank you, Uncle Bob. Sometimes the Thanksgiving doesn't come out very enthusiastically. You know, they're wrapping the gifts and, oh, socks. thanks, Grandma. And maybe you've done that yourself. You know, I always get nervous when people give me something. They say, well, why don't you open it? Like, well, I hope my face doesn't show it. But why would we say thanks? And even to the Lord, but why is it hard to say thanks sometimes? Maybe you might be struggling to see God's goodness in it, and you don't feel particularly thankful at the moment. Maybe a difficult relationship with a spouse, or difficulties at work, a chronic illness, or disappointment over an unbelieving child. Whatever it is, it's just hard sometimes. Then we're reminded by some, oh, just count your blessings. You know, just think about all other people that are less fortunate than you, and then you're going to have plenty to be thankful for. Don't get me wrong, I do believe, all right, just to make it clear, I do believe that we ought to give thanks to the Lord for his material blessings, for the blessings of family, of housing, all those things. They're good, and we should do that. And we are privileged. I mean, if you think about it, we have so much more than the majority of the world. There are people living with under $2 a day. I mean, yes, we are privileged in a sense. But our text today will challenge this way of thinking about thanksgiving that is contingent upon the comparison to others. As we measure our thankfulness by the haves and have-nots, why should we be thankful? You know, I think sometimes we tend to think in terms of a scale, right? We have, you know, if I compare here with people in Africa, oh, look how much I have, so I should be, you know, 70% thankful, because maybe compared to others, I don't have as much. And we kind of point our thanksgiving on that scale based on what we have or have not. And so, and I get it, you know, as we compare our living conditions with most people, even in my country, in Brazil, I should be absolutely thankful. But I should be thankful to the Lord no matter what. You see, we tend to focus on what we should be thankful for and not much on the who, the object of our thanksgiving. Our text today will challenge our way of going about thanksgiving. And I want you to have your mind open as we read this psalm, because it's familiar to most of us to see what this unnamed psalmist, we don't know who wrote it, what is this trying to teach us? And in this psalm that he titled, A Psalm of Thanksgiving. Actually, let's all stand and read it together. I think it is, we don't do this very often. But let's read it out aloud together, okay? So I'm going to start and you can read it with me. Shout joyfully, come on. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is God, is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your precious words that instruct us, that guide us, that challenges our thinking on how we thank you for even the blessings that you have given us. Lord, may we learn from this little psalm and fill our hearts with joy, not because of what we have compared to others, but because we have you in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you will be with everyone here. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, amen. You may be seated. As you can see, this psalm is simply divided in two paragraphs there. In your own translation, you can see it. And it describes our attitudes in worshiping the Lord. And it's really simple. The first paragraph, it is a joyful attitude. And the second paragraph, it is a thankful attitude. The author then, for each of these manners in which we need to praise the Lord, he will give us some reasons why we should do that. So the first one, a joyful worship, is on verses 1 through 3. And he is really talking about praise. Praise is the evidence of a living faith because it reveals how well we know the Lord and how loyal we are, the believers are, to him. So in this brief hymn, we have a call for people to praise God enthusiastically because, not because he's not mentioning here anything that God has given them or done in a sense. They're really praising him because of who he is. So on verses 1 and 2, we ought to worship the Lord with joy. So just in these two little verses here, you have three commands that is given. Shout joyfully, or some translations will have there, make a joyful noise. So I like this translation better because I think people take that passage as an excuse. You know, you're just saying really bad, but it's a joyful noise to the Lord. But that's not really what the passage is saying there, okay? You can sing your lungs out. The Lord will accept it. But that's not what this verse is saying. Shout joyfully, serve the Lord with gladness, and come before him. So those three verbs there. And the main point of the psalm is captured from the beginning. Namely, we are entering the Lord's presence in the sanctuary to worship and serve him. It's to be accompanied, it's to be followed by shouts of praise and acclamation. I think the clear picture for us as we read this psalm is to imagine David bringing the ark, right? For those of us that are in the fellowship group, you remember this. David bringing the ark with joyful singing and with all these people praising the Lord, and he's even dancing with all sorts of musical instruments. This is the kind of joy that the psalmist is talking about. The first imperative there, shout for joy. This is a festive shout. It is a celebration of an important event or a festival. That's normally when the psalm would be sung. Evidently, the fact that the earth has to acknowledge the Lord is God, which is interesting. You know, if you think about the Old Testament, the people of Israel was the only ones that knew Yahweh, the God of Israel. You know, only a few people from other nations came to that knowledge. But he's saying here, all the earth, all peoples of the earth come and worship him in this way. There's some significance to that, and I'll come to it in a little bit. So the fact that all the earth is meaning everyone in the earth, they need to recognize the Lord is sovereign over all the earth. In this acclamation of praise, a homage, shout, or an enthusiastic fanfare, really is this what this verse is describing. On in verse 2, he makes the call more specific. He says, serve the Lord with gladness. This verb is used in any kind of work that we do. But in a religious context, is another word for worship. All right, so at times this word is translated as worship the Lord. It is the same thing as serve the Lord. In this case, it refers to worship as a spiritual service, such as a participation in a formal worship in the sanctuary. In the Old Testament, that was the temple, obviously. But in the New Testament context, we could apply that as the church. This is the place that we go to serve the Lord and to worship him. It is a word that leaves no gap between worship and service. The service to God is to be performed with gladness. There must be a heartfelt response to the Lord as we think about his greatness and his goodness toward us. You know, sometimes I like to look around, or even the people ministering, you know, to see how they're expressing. You know, the song is talking about joy and you're moping around. And it's like, are you really expressing that joyful understanding of who you are exalting, who you're worshiping? The second half of the verse says, come before him with joyful singing. The verb come is the same word actually used in verse 4. So if you look there, verse 4 says, enter his gates. It is the same word there for come. So he entering, this entering the Lord's presence, it really is, we're before him. No doubt the sanctuary is meant here for the faithful would gather before him to worship. And this entering, this coming to the sanctuary was to be followed with jubilation, a word that also signifies a shout or a ringing cry of celebration. And we'll see that many times when you're reading the Israelites celebrating a victory or that their king won. And so that celebration of the Lord because he has conquered. Interest in the Lord's presence for worship should be characterized by genuine jubilation, enthusiastic praise. Now, you might be thinking, what if I don't feel particularly cheerful right now to worship him? Maybe you even feel like Asaph, that we studied in a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 73, who started looking at the prosperity of the wicked and seeing how miserable his life was compared to theirs. Or maybe you've been having some doubts like him and even is struggling to tell those doubts to others. Well, the reason for praising is not because we're simply counting our blessings or comparing ourselves to others and thinking, oh, look how much I have compared to people in other countries. As if we had this scale that measures, as I mentioned before, our thankfulness for comparison. Maybe you might be thinking, at least I have a family or a roof over my head. And so, as some may say, oh, I'm better than I deserve, actually. That might be good and all, but I don't think that will get you very far. You see, think about Job. In one day, all of his family gone. Only left with his wife, who really started telling, you know, not being very helpful to him during that time. In one day, he was the richest man on the earth, and he became the poorest. In one day, he was the healthiest man on the planet, and on the same day, he was covered with sores and boils. Again, don't misunderstand me here. I think we ought to be thankful for being healthy, for having a house, for having family members. We should exalt. But as we do thank God for these things, we ought to think, why is that I'm to be thankful? Why is that I'm thankful for my house? Well, because the Lord provides, because he cares, and he gives generously. And so if I am focusing just on the things to be thankful for, that won't take me very far. Why in the world would Job say, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why in the world he could do that? Well, because the focus of his thanksgiving was not contingent upon the things he was thankful for. So the psalmist gives us the reason here. Verse 3, he says, know that the Lord himself is God. This word know makes an important point about the believer's approach to worship. We do worship God not according to our feelings or desires or needs, but based on what we know about him. Who is this God that we're thanking? Primarily, this knowledge comes from God himself and his word. We don't come up with our own understanding of who God is. In fact, that reminds me of the Apostle Paul walking in Athens, and he looks and observes all these people worshiping all these different gods, and he grieved that the Athenians did not know God, but worshiped idols in ignorance. Passing by, he found an altar which said, to the unknown God. So when Paul was speaking to the Greek philosophers, he said, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, he says, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. So Paul is saying, this God that you did not know, I want to make it known to you. That's what he was saying. This emphasis reminds us that thanksgiving to God must be intelligent. We must know whom we're thanking. We're motivated to worship God with this excited gladness because of what we know about him. What is this so exciting about this God? Well, if we know him, as Spurgeon explains, he says, we ought to know whom we worship and why. He says, man, know thyself is a wise aphorism. We heard this. He says, yet, to know our God is the truer wisdom. It is very questionable whether a man can know himself until he knows his God. Yahweh is God in the fullest, most absolute, most exclusive sense. He is God alone. Only those who practically recognize his Godhead are at all likely to offer acceptable praise. We can't worship him if we do not know him. Not truly. So the first thing we know is that the Lord is the God of the Bible, is the true only God. That in and of itself is already sufficient for us to praise him. You know, other claimants to deity are false. Every other God, they are false. God is not within ourselves, as some may say. The earth is not God, and neither are the trees or the rocks. Science is not God or any other substitute for God in our hearts. The Lord alone is God, and there is no one else. People may think that they're independent of the Lord, but they're not, because he's God, and everything they are, everything that we are, and everything that we have comes from him. Gives a second reason here. Says it is he who made us. Second reason to call builds on the simple fact that if the Lord is God, then he is the creator. He's the one that made us. This expression is broad enough to include the creation of people in general, but more specifically, the creation of a nation. Probably speaking of Israel here. If people focus their attention on the on this truth, then they'll be filled with wonder and praise. But more importantly, they'll also recognize that they belong to him and therefore are accountable to him, their maker. Why can we invite all the peoples of the earth to worship him? Because they are his creatures, and they owe it to him. Then he gives a third reason. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. This third reason, it really has to do with this special covenant relationship that the Lord has with his people. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. People who have entered in this covenant with the Lord by faith are his people. So in addition to knowing God as creator, believers delight to know him as their redeemer. Recalling the biblical imagery of the Savior shepherd, God redeemed us specifically by sending his son to lay down his life on our behalf. All right, we see Jesus picks up from this language of shepherd, you know, in Psalm 23, and he says, I am the good shepherd. Obviously, when this psalm was originally written, they didn't know Jesus. They knew that God was their savior and their redeemer, and they had a special relationship with him, a covenant relationship. But I see some even prophetic messages here. When he says all the people of the earth come into his presence, into his courts. I mean, the temple is not big enough to fit all these people. But yet, he's saying, you know, those who are now sheep of his pasture. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. John 10:11. We're going to read a few verses from John 10. How about we go there? John chapter 10. Now, this is interesting that the fact that the psalmist is speaking, as I said, prophetically, he's including all the earth, meaning not only the covenant community of Israel, but all the earth is invited, and to those who are called, he saved. Jesus explained in verse 16, he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, meaning from the fold of Israel, but he's saying, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So taking up the shepherd's staff, he leads his chosen flock into heaven. Verse 28, what does it say? I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why we Christians are so confident about our salvation? It's not because we think we deserve it. It's because of the one who promised it. Having redeemed us from the guilt of sin, Jesus, our God, shepherd, our good shepherd, now leads us out from the power of sin. Verse 27, it says, my sheep now hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Being sheep of his pasture means that he cares for, that he protects, that he provides for his people. Every believer can therefore rejoice to sing Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want, because he cares for me. Knowing God as our Redeemer through his Son, Jesus Christ, is the greatest of all motivations for fervent and joyful and devoted worship to our God. A commentator summarizes this. He says, no one should be more thankful to God than the sheep who are cared for by the good shepherd. End of quote. When faithful people fully know and acknowledge that Yahweh is God, that he has made them, that he is their shepherd, and their response should be a jubilant praise. Whatever trials may come to us in life, every Christian finds here ample reason to give thanksgiving to God with a joyful heart. He's God. To say that we're sheep of his shepherd, his pasture, is to acknowledge his tender love for us, which overcomes every deterrent to thanksgiving. Do we enjoy prosperity? Then let us be sure to praise the Lord with thanks. Do we struggle in trials and suffer in sorrow? Then let us lift up our tear-streamed faces to the Lord and worship the Lord who is worthy and who has loved us unto salvation. He has declared we are his. What a security that brings. Regardless of anything else, being his own precious, beloved people, individually and together as a flock of God, as a church, let us zealously be motivated, knowing that the Lord is God, and to make this joyful noise, this shout to him, serving him with gladness, coming to his presence with singing. Whatever it is, the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We belong to him. Now, the second part of the passage moves on into this thankful praise. So turn back to Psalm 100 there. The second half also invites us to this worship. He says, enter his gates and give thanks and bless his name. So the first attitude was come to him with a joyful attitude. The second one is that we ought to praise him with thanksgiving. That verb enter, as I said, is a repetition of the first on verse 2, is the same one as come. Here people are called to enter his gates and his courts. This is the area inside of the entrance of the sanctuary around the holy shrine. So where they had the temple, they had a part where people would come to worship. It is this place of worship activity. So the call for communal worship was in the sanctuary. My question was in the beginning, how would all these people, because he's calling all the earth, right? All the peoples of the earth to come and worship him, would they fit in the temple? Well, with thanksgiving and praise, this is how they ought to approach him. The first word, thanksgiving, means to acknowledge. And I think the English translation doesn't do enough justice where he says, come to him with thanksgiving. That word is an acknowledgement. It is a confession. It is a singing the attributes of him who is being thanked. It's a public proclamation about the Lord where you're telling people about his attributes. While accurate enough, it does not capture the full emphasis of the word. These things we will see involves a telling, a declaration of who God is. The second qualifier there of our attitude and how we come to the temple, or in our case, to church, is with praise, which is the enthusiastic, glowing report. These words describe that the faithful will be expressing when they enter the sanctuary. And once there, they're called to do two things. What is it on the second part of the verse? Give thanks to him and bless his name. So the faithful who enter with this expression of thankfulness are now called to acknowledge them in public worship. This second imperative, to bless the Lord, is a public praise that elevates and enhances the Lord in the minds of his people. So who do we bless? We bless his name and everything that is describing. The Lord is Savior. The Lord is our banner. The Lord is our protector. The Lord is our shepherd. All these things are implied in his name. This public acknowledgement and blessing of the Lord is based on his nature and is revealed through his wonderful works. We see what he has done, and then we acknowledge those things. So, now you hear again, we are told the reasons for praise and thanksgiving is not the what, but the who. Who are we thanking? So the psalmist in verse 5 gives us three attributes of God that we should be thankful. Why are we thankful to the Lord? Why do we come desiring to a blessing not merely for ourselves, but also for him? Well, first, because the Lord is good. Right? He says here, the Lord is good. In the Bible, the word good usually describes people or things that promote, enhance, protect, and preserve life. In creation, we look at God's creation. It says that everything that he made was good. His working and forming Israel was also good, according to Isaiah 30. In fact, everything he did for his covenant people was life-giving and beneficial. To say that God is good is a fundamental way of expressing his blessings and the benefits that he gives us in life. So, as you think about your blessings and you're counting your blessings, why do you praise him? Because he's good. As someone once said, God is the source of all that makes life enjoyable and worthwhile. You could not say this about the pagan gods of the idol worship people. They were not good. They were very capricious. One day, they were feeling good and they would give you good things. And another day, you don't know what to expect. But the Lord, the God of the Bible, is always good. When he created the earth, he made all that was good. The ruler, the rules of his law are benevolent. It says that the law of God is good to us. This commentator, Boyce, says, when he reveals his will to us, his will is good, pleasing, and perfect, according to Romans 12:2. The word gospel means what? The good news. The very word of God is short. The very word God is shortened from good. All right? No wonder the psalmist cried out, taste, in Psalm 34:8. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those, the man who takes refuge in him. God is not only good to his people, his loving kindness is everlasting, he says here. He gives another attribute of God. This line seems to be an excerpt from the formula, give thanks to the Lord. You see this a lot in the Psalms. Give thanks to the Lord for his loyal love or his loving kindness, as some translations have, endures forever. I really want to draw your attention to that word there. That word loving kindness is the word chesed in Hebrew, and it speaks of God's faithful love. It's one of my favorite words. God's faithful love toward his people. Now that he said that we're the people of his pasture, those who are now his experience this kind of love. That it's not everyone who experiences it. It's a faithful love. It is an attribute of God that most clearly states the basis for his faithful acts on our behalf. The word is often joined by truth and faithfulness to express that this love that he has for us, it's never changing. It is faithful. It is enduring. Here then, in the second half of the verse, he says, also his faithfulness that endures to all generations. He is trustworthy. We can bet all our trust in him. This faithfulness and loyal love endure from age to age. So God is completely dependable. He keeps his promises. He fulfills his plans. He never fails. So people say this of no one else. Can you say that from your family members? Can you say that from your closest friend? No, like the only person that we can say that has this ever-abiding faithfulness and love and care for us is the Lord. So we praise him. Spurgeon says of God, he says, no fickle being is he, promising and forgetting. He has entered into the covenant with his people, and he will never revoke it, nor alter anything that he has gone out of his lips. As our fathers found him faithful, so will our sons and their seed forever. A changeable God would be a terror to the righteous. They would have no sure anchorage. And amid a changing world, they would be driven to and fro in perpetual fear and shipwreck. It were well if the truth of divine faithfulness were more fully remembered by some theologians. He said, you know, sometimes if we only stuck to this, that the Lord is faithful, it would overturn the belief that in the end, the believers will default. You know, if the Lord is faithful, he will keep his people. He will preserve them. It says, our hearts leaps for joy as we bow before the one who has never broken his word or changed his purpose. He's faithful. We can trust him. Maybe this morning you were challenged to reflect on our thanksgiving to God, but maybe there is still some hurt. There is some hardship that you might be facing. And so I would like to close with this poem by Martha Snell Nicholson. It's just a good reminder that can we thank God and the good for the good and the bad? It's called The Thorn. So it's a poem. I hope I do it right here. She says, I stood a mendicant. It's another word for a beggar, as I was a beggar of God. So I stood a mendicant of God before his royal throne. And I begged him for one priceless gift, which I could call my own. I took the gift from out of his hand, but as I would depart, I cried, but Lord, this is a thorn, and it has pierced my heart. This is a strange and hurtful gift which thou hast given me. He said, my child, I give good gifts, and I gave my best to thee. I took it home, and though at first the cruel thorn hurt sore, as long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I learned he never gives a thorn without this added grace. He takes the thorn to pin aside the veil which hides his face. So I want to remind you that whatever it is, the Lord is using it so that one day, like Job, you would be able to say, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful. Not because of the many blessings that you have given us, which we are thankful, but primarily because of who you are. You are the only true God. You are the maker, the creator. You are our good shepherd who cares for us. You are the loving one, the faithful one, the one who is trustworthy. And that, Lord, is the main reason why we worship you. We praise you in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.